You probably received the sermon that was given by Britton Taylor in December from the Winter Family Weekend in Louisville, Kentucky. Some of you were there. I think the rest of you very likely heard the sermon. I was struck by something that Mr. Taylor said in his sermon. He described a time long ago, quite a while ago, Mr. Trabig's time as well, when young men were sent out in their... I shouldn't exclude myself here, should I? Young men were sent out in their early 20s to go and serve God's people. And Mr. Taylor described the circumstances in which he found himself pastoring, I think he said, three congregations on the East Coast. This was at a time when there were some difficulties in the church. And he described some of those difficulties, and he described how he was a little bit isolated. He was serving in that area with some men who were older and of greater experience than he, but he couldn't really turn to them to have them decide what he should do. It was a time of very great difficulty, and if you heard the sermon, I thought the point was really very well made. He made the point that he wanted to do what was right before God, and he took some time, and I think he said he fasted, and he prayed about it. And when he did that, he did that with certainty in his mind that God would show him in the scriptures what he was supposed to do. He didn't mention publicly the scripture that his Bible fell open to. He's mentioned it to me privately. I'm not going to say it in the course of this sermon. I'll tell you after services if you want to ask. It's not the main point of the sermon. But I thought that this story was really quite moving because one of the things that I got out of it is something that I think many of us in this room will understand. Mr. Taylor described that decision that he had to make. I think he'd already been ordained, I believe. This was the time when we ordained 22-year-old men to go out and pastor three or four congregations. Mr. Trabig probably had a similar experience. I didn't. I came in a little bit later than that. But this was the time when we ordained very young men and gave them a car and gave them three or even four congregations and said, go and take good care of God's people. And he said that this crisis came along very shortly after he was sent out to the field, and he had to make a decision. And as he described the decision that he had to make, in closeness to God and in concert with God, there was something that struck me. And it was that decision had to be made alone. He couldn't turn to other people. And it got me to thinking, does God from time to time put each of us, Christians, members of God's church, in a situation in which we have to make a decision alone? Now, I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'm guessing as you look back on your time in the Church of God, there has probably been at least one occasion, maybe more, when you had to make a certain decision. A decision which had an impact on your spiritual life. A decision about which way to go. A decision that you felt sure was a question of right or wrong, not a question that didn't have any significance. Sometimes decisions are like that, are they not? And from time to time, I've come to believe over the years that there is a moment in the life of every member of God's church when he or she has to make a decision and he can't turn to anyone else. It has to be a decision made by that individual in closeness to God, in concert with God, in allowing God to speak through those scriptures, and the decision needs to be the right decision. Now, let me just qualify what I'm saying here. I'm not talking about a decision, actions of any kind that keep us away from the church. We're here. We're here in God's church. We're a lovely congregation. As I said, I keep on recommending East Texas for the current group of students. I'm not talking about staying home from services. That's not what I'm talking about. In fact, I think quite the opposite is true. Going to services is very, very important and, of course, gives us a tremendous amount of support as Christians. However, I do believe that there comes a moment in the life of, is it overstating it to say every member of the church? Maybe. Most members of the church. When a decision has to be made and you can't rely on anyone else to make the decision for you. Now, we've gone through the history of the church many, many times, and at times I think to myself, I don't like to go through all of the history and hash it and rehash it and rehash it over and over again. But this was driven home for me back in the 1990s, very, very strongly, when I worked at a beautiful small college not that far from here. And as I think you know by now, I was then in the theology department at what was then Ambassador University. I'd served for a number of years in teaching. I began teaching Spanish and other things. But at that point, I found myself in the theology department in circumstances that were not easy at all. I remember those decisions, as many of you do. I remember those circumstances. I remember how it felt. I remember going to bed and being unable to sleep. I remember shedding some tears over some of the things that were going on at that time. I also remember very clearly that I knew where I stood. I knew what I believed in my convictions. But the difficulty for me at the time was that I didn't know what I was supposed to do. And I asked different individuals, people that I respected, people of greater experience than mine, what should I do? And the men and the women that I most respected all refrained from making the decisions for me. They said, you've got to make the decisions. In fact, I remember rather vividly the conversation I had over the phone with a gentleman whom many of you will remember, Leroy Neff, one who is very, very highly respected. And I called him on the phone. I said, Mr. Neff, you know, I see what's happening in the church. I know what I believe, but I don't know what to do. I remember his tone of voice. I'm sorry, I can't tell you what to do. Some of you remember his tone of voice, right? I'm very sorry, I can't tell you what to do. He was right. He couldn't. Nobody else could. People said certain things, but nobody actually tried to take the steering wheel out of my hands and say, this is what you got to do. Does there come a moment in the life of a member of the Church of God when he or she must make his or her own decision? Turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel chapter 14, where we read something that's really very interesting. Ezekiel is in the captivity. He prophesies toward and about Israel, Judah, Jerusalem. Many of his prophecies are directed toward Jerusalem, which was not yet fallen. It was just a few years before Jerusalem fell. Ezekiel 14, and picking it up here in verse 12. Prophet Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. That's a strong statement, isn't it? I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Some of these prophecies in the book of Ezekiel are pretty sobering. But then it says in verse 14, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord Eternal. Amazing statement, no? Even if these three men were here, Noah, Daniel, and Job, what do Noah, Daniel, and Job all have in common? Some of the commentaries say, well, Daniel was contemporary with Ezekiel, so this isn't the Daniel of the Bible who went into captivity earlier. This is Dan-el of Ugaritic literature. I don't think so. No. This is talking about the Daniel that we read about in another book of the Bible. But what do these three men have in common? Verse 15, if I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it, and they make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, Chai Ani in the Hebrew, it's almost like God promising on his own existence, says the Lord Eternal, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, As I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? It's quite striking. Verse 19, if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Why did Ezekiel choose those three? Noah, Daniel, and Job. Let's stop and consider for a moment what those three have in common. And let's begin with the first one whom Ezekiel mentioned. Let's look at Noah, and let's go back to the pre-Diluvian age. But before we go back into the book of Genesis, I'd like to turn forward to the New Testament, to Matthew 24 and verse 38. Matthew 24 and verse 38. Matthew 24 and verse 38 is a little comment here in the Olivet prophecy that I've always found pretty fascinating. Matthew 24 and verse 38, Jesus here tells us, for as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Yeah, that's an amazing statement as well. I've read that, as I'm sure you have, and sort of puzzled a little bit over that. There was normalcy, in a sense. Some people were living a normal life as if nothing was going to happen. There was wealth, there was comfort for some. No doubt for many of the others there wasn't, because if you read, we're not going to go into that entire section of Scripture, but if you read that section of Scripture, it was a time of terrible, terrible things going on. It uses the word violence. We'll turn there in a moment. It was a time of sort of tribalism. People bludgeoning one another, but some were living a very normal life. And then along comes this man by the name of Noah, whose name means comfort. And let's read a little bit about him back in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Let's turn and read a little of the story. Genesis chapter 6. Somebody needs to make a Hollywood movie. It probably has been done. Somebody needs to make an updated Hollywood movie about the flood. How much do we think about the flood and what it was all like? Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, that's an astonishing statement. No one is thinking right. No one. Everybody is thinking evil constantly. This is how bad it became before the flood. Verse 6, and the Eternal was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. That's an amazing statement as well. You know, the creation of human beings early in the book of Genesis was said to be a good thing. And now all of a sudden we've got God regretting that he'd ever done it in the first place. God was sorry, and he was grieved in his heart. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The word grace is an interesting word. It means unmerited favor. In a sense, how did you merit coming through that enormous flood that obliterated almost all of human life? Now, it wasn't as if Noah had no merits in his character. We read it in the next verse, verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Let's read about Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. That's a verse that I think we've come to understand more clearly over the years. Noah was an ish tzaddik. He was a just individual. He was a man who kept God's laws. And he was perfect among his contemporaries, as some of the other translations put it. Well, he lived for a long time, so he had a lot of contemporaries. He saw generations come and go. He was tamim. He was perfect. It's the same word that's used to describe Abraham, Abram, a little bit later on. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. These early statements, we can read right over them, can't we? Remember, Noah had no church to go to, but no services. He had no Bible. He had no one to fellowship with. He had no potlucks or variety shows. he had no temple. You know, you wonder about this. What do you, I think probably when we read these very early accounts of those who were different from those around them, they came to know and understand about God. It probably in part, some of it was passed down from Adam. You know, we're not told exactly how much of God's law Adam was given, but I think we have to conclude that a good part of it was given, so it's been passed down from generation to generation. But I think probably Noah, and as we read about Abraham later on, they probably looked up at the created order and they realized there was a great loving creator behind this. Anyway, whatever the case, he walked with God, and then we read about his three sons. But it's an amazing thing. The whole endeavor was almost a mistake in God's sight. He regretted even creating humanity in the first place. Verse 11. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. This begins to give us some indication of what was going on. It was obviously long before there was such a thing as a nation state. There were tribes back then. And probably this was tribal violence. These were people who were kind of bludgeoning one another as they moved from one tribe to another in their, you know, butting heads and fighting over land or food or whatever it may have been. The word violence jumps out at you. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence," the same phrase, "through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood." And now the instructions to construct the ark. And I'm not going to go all the way through it. I'm sure we've all read this passage of the scripture at some point in the past. And it gives the instructions here with rooms, and it's to be covered inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. And it gives the dimensions. Verse 15. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. A cubit back then was generally reckoned to be about a foot and a half. It was measured from the elbow to the middle tip of the middle finger. You know, I guess if you had very long arms, you had a longer cubit. If you were short, you had a short, you know, the dimensions were not established by international agreement back then. Anyway, whatever we've got here, we've got about 450 feet long, the ark. The width about 75 feet wide, 50 cubits, and the height about 45 feet high. It gives us quite an idea of how big this vessel was. And then in verse 16, make the window for the ark. This is the window out of which Noah sent the raven and later the dove. And you shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third deck. So this is a pretty impressive naval vessel. And again, you know, we probably all wondered about this. What about Noah's contemporaries? Watching this guy doing something that made no sense. What are you doing, Noah? I'm building a big ship. Why? God's going to bring a flood on the earth. How did they react? You wonder. He must have found himself very, very much alone. Verse 17, "And behold, I myself am bringing the flood of waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life, and everything that is on the earth shall die." And then it goes on to describe God establishing his covenant with Noah. I think we can conclude that there was probably some kind of a covenant arrangement between God and Adam. God had to have made known to Adam and Eve some of his laws, most of his laws, no doubt. Otherwise, Noah in chapter 7 would not have known the distinction between clean and unclean animals. Somebody defined it for him. Was it direct revelation? Maybe. Was it that it got passed down from generation to generation, from Adam's time? Possibly. Again, we don't know for sure. We can speculate about that. But, you know, we can also speculate and wonder about the reactions of his contemporaries. 2 Peter 2, verse 5. 2 Peter 2, verse 5. What was this like for Noah? 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. Talking here about God not sparing the angels that sinned, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, and then verse 5, "and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people." Little group of people. We heard a sermonette about little things. This is a tiny group of people among all of those who were then alive on the face of the earth. "A preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. Talking about these spirits in prison. Verse 20, who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. You ever stop to imagine the scene? You ever stop to imagine the reaction of Noah's contemporaries as Noah is busily constructing this giant vessel? How much information did he share with them? Did he tell them a giant flood is going to come on the earth? You know, again, we're not given all the details. But did you ever stop to think about what it was like when they came out of the ark? That's quite a thought, isn't it? How silent the earth must have been as the land was drying out, and they come out and they begin to work the land again, because after all, they've got to feed themselves and begin to reproduce, and it starts all over again. They come out of the ark, and it must have been this blanket of complete silence. It's only Noah and his immediate family and no one else. Noah had to walk alone, very much alone. There's more that could be said about Daniel, but let's consider now the second individual who's mentioned by the prophet Ezekiel. Let's go to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. And we read in the book of Daniel about a pretty remarkable man. A prophet. The prophet of God. But he had to function in a rather different role from most of the other prophets. The prophets that we think of, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, prophesied mostly to Israel and or Judah. In most cases to Judah, but in some cases to Israel as well. Daniel went into an early wave of the captivity, around 605 B.C. He was presumably chosen because he was, as the book tells us, good-looking and intelligent. He was a special kind of a person. But he found himself in a very different cultural setting. Now, again, this is probably something many of us can identify with. If you've ever been overseas for the Feast of Tabernacles and been in a country where you can't speak the language and the culture is different, and the food is different, and the way people relate to one another is different, it's a little bit disorienting. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. This is a good number of years before the final fall of Jerusalem. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, into Babylon, to the house of his God, to a pagan temple. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace. This was what the Babylonians did. And if you follow the succession of what happened in those waves of exile leading up to the fall of Jerusalem, they kind of decapitated the nation. They took away, first of all, the ones who were prominent and they had experience in government and they were highly educated for a couple of reasons. You know, for one thing, when you've cut off the head of a nation, it's less likely to rebel. But in this case, Daniel was given special favor because he was so well educated and he could help the Babylonians, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. He had a linguistic gift apparently as well. Verse 5, and the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. 3 years until they come before the king and serve him in his royal court, presumably. Verse 6. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So many names in the Bible, and sometimes we read right over them. But look at those four names in verse 6. They're all typically Jewish names, because they've got either E-L or I-A-H on the end. When you read the Babylonian names, they look quite different. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar. Isn't that interesting? He changes his name to being named after a pagan god. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. And then this remarkable event where they refuse to eat the king's food and his drink. They say, no, we won't eat it. Let's keep reading. Verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, we don't know for absolute certainty. There's more than one possible explanation here. Sometimes people will say, well, the food was unclean. It was unclean food. It was unclean meats. And yet, it does say that he wouldn't drink the wine either. Now, there have been times in history when wine is served that's actually tainted with the blood of certain animals, or both the wine and the meat might have been offered to idols. We don't know. We don't know exactly what the motive was. Whatever the case, this is a lonely decision. They've got no congregation to go to. They can't go and talk to a priest or a minister and say, what should I do? They're in a different nation. They're in a different culture. The politics are different, and you've got this uncertainty. How are things going to work out? Verse 9, now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. That mention of favor is not happenstance. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink. Why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. If you begin to get skinny, I'm going to be in big trouble. I've got to keep you looking healthy. This is the thought here. I'm reading a book presently about a journalist. You may have heard of him, Jason Rezaian, who was in captivity in an Iranian prison. And he describes some of the circumstances. I think he was in captivity for 554 days. And he describes how he began losing weight and struggled hard. He was in solitary confinement some of the time. In this case, the concern was, and he wanted to preserve them. He wanted them to be in good health because he's going to use them to serve him. Verse 11, Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Daniel was a 7th century BC vegan. No, I'm kidding. I don't think that implies that. But I don't think that's what we're reading about. But for whatever reason, there was something about the food and the drink. I think it may well have had to do with the fact that it was associated with some kind of pagan temple. I think that's a good possibility. But whatever the case, this is where the old King James Version uses the word pulse. Pulse refers to mixtures, mix of grains. Anyway, they request a different kind of a diet to avoid the problem. Verse 13, then let our countenances be examined before you, and the countenances of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their countenance appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Whatever was behind this exactly, we know that this must have been a pretty lonely decision. Daniel and his three friends in a different nation, different culture, how does it all work? How do the mechanics of the politics work? And they made a decision out of conviction, and said, we're not going to go ahead and eat the king's food. We're not going to go ahead and drink the king's drink. And God honored the decision. Now, of course, there are other instances in the book of Daniel where other decisions had to be made. You know, we think of the book of Daniel sometimes as a book of stories for children. And in a way it is. You know, the stories are very, very impressive. Daniel chapter 3, the fiery furnace, Daniel's three friends thrown into the furnace, and how it's heated up. Heated so hot that the Babylonian king's men couldn't get close to it. It killed them off as they put the three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, into that fiery furnace. And then after that, you know, they survive it, and they say, oh, look, it doesn't look like three. It looks like four. Remember the story. Oh, at least they had one another. In Daniel chapter 6, and let's turn there, Daniel chapter 6, the next crisis for Daniel, which is Daniel in the lion's den. And I'm not going to read all the way through. I think we're probably very familiar with the story. But it was Daniel alone, and they wanted to find some way to get him. They wanted to frame him. It was a political gesture. It was a base gesture. And they remind the king, you know, king, issue a decree. No worshiping any god for a period of time other than you. And the king issues the decree, and then they say to him, you know, I got to remind you of something. A Persian king's decree cannot be changed. And we found this guy, and he's doing what he always does. He gets down on his knees, and he worships his god 3 times a day. And then they kind of prod the king in a kind of political manipulation. And they framed him. They slandered him. Verse 13, they answered and said before the king that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed. Look at that manipulation taking place there. But he makes his petition 3 times a day. When the king heard these words, he was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Try so hard. This is the way things were in the empire, that things could not be changed. Once the decree was issued, it could not be changed. And they approached the king, verse 15, and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no decree or statute which a king establishes may be changed. This was in the Persian era, of course. Daniel lived on from the Babylonian time into the Persian era, and King Darius, who got kind of manipulated by some people around him, was desperately concerned and guilt-ridden over what might happen to Daniel. And you know the story. He ends up in the lion's den, and God somehow miraculously made sure the lions did not have an appetite for human flesh. And in the morning, Darius goes quickly to the lion's den, and what's happened? Verse 22, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, so they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. It's a remarkable story, really. And yet, one of the things that is worth stopping to think about is that this was really, really a lonely moment. Daniel made up his mind. No, I'm going to keep on worshiping the God whom I've worshipped for all these years. I am not going to stop because of a Persian king's decree. And he had to take that stand alone. It depended on his level of conviction. What God was looking to see was where were his convictions. And the third of the trio mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 14 is, of course, Job. Now, what about old Job? It's a pretty interesting book. We went through the book of Job recently in class. Let's go back to the book of Job. It's a fascinating book. 42 chapters long. And there's a lot going on in the book of Job. The way we do it in class, by the way, and for this reason, I don't think I'll ever do it in FI online, because we read through it in class, and then I ask the students what they see in the book. What are the themes of the book of Job? Mr. Trabig, I think, will remember a time when I think it was the most popular explanation of the book of Job, that the book is about self-righteousness. And I'm not sure that we all feel that's the big theme in the book of Job. There's a lot going on here. But let's read this for a moment in Job 1, beginning in verse 13. Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. What's going on? Are they getting too self-indulgent? Are they spoiled kids of a very wealthy father? Maybe. Verse 14. And a messenger came to Job, and he said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you, one of the raiding bands. It's generally believed that the book of Job is very early, probably around the same time as Abraham. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. In actual fact, it was Satan who was given permission to bring all of this misfortune on Job. Verse 17, while he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Job was a very wealthy man before all of this began. He was also a righteous man. We know that because the book says so. God pointed to Job and he said, have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous man. Something about the book of Job tells us something, that from time to time righteous individuals go through difficult times, very difficult times. Verse 18, while he was still speaking, another came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Sometimes we're a little bit hard on Job. You know, read this book and ask yourself, how would you have felt? I mean, my attitude to the book of Job when I read this first chapter, I hope this never happens to me. I hope this never happens to me. Job, a righteous man, went through absolute misery. He's lost everything, everything short of his own life. And he ends up there, you know, on this pile of ashes with boils all over his body, scraping himself. And, you know, I guess I don't want to be the one to sort of sit in judgment and say, Job, you're a naughty boy. You reacted badly. Now, when you read through the book, he does begin to say some things that are really pretty interesting. And you wonder, you know, well, maybe he shouldn't have said that. And yet, verse 20, Job arose and he tore his robe and he shaved his head and he fell to the ground and he worshipped. What a reaction. Sometimes when we go through enormous physical or mental anguish, the last thing we want to do is pray. You ever had that experience? I have. Sometimes when you go through really, really tough times, you have to kind of prod yourself to pray. Because life is this hard, I should be praying more, not less. And verse 21, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Remarkable thing to say. He lost everything, including his own children. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Now you can read all the way through the entire book and ask yourself as you go through those long cycles of speeches, did Job ever charge God with wrong? I suppose one can make a case that he did. At this point, he hadn't. He didn't sin. And yet, Job 2, verse 9. Now look at this. Along comes his wife, the human being closest to him, the woman he sleeps with at night. Verse 9 of Job 2. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold your integrity? Curse God and die. And literally in the Hebrew, it's bless God and die, though it actually does mean the translation is correct. It has a kind of an idiomatic meaning. Why don't you curse God and give up on this? Well, thank you, lady. Just what I needed to hear. I remember many years ago in a spokesman club back in California, the men were asked, what woman in the Bible do you most admire? And one man raised his hand and he said, Job's wife. I have no idea why he said that. Poor old Job, sitting on the ash heap, covered in boils, and along comes his wife and says, give up on it. Leave the church. What are you doing this for? And then he goes through those long three cycles of speeches in sheer misery, absolute pain and torment, both physical and emotional. And along come the three friends, and no, we're not going to go all the way through the book of Job, but the three friends have been described as giving him, quote, comfort more painful than censure. Comfort more painful than censure. And you read the whole thing. What they're doing, they're sitting around him, sort of throwing verbal barbs at him. Come on, Job, what have you done? It must have been a whopper. This kind of thing doesn't happen to righteous people. Righteous people, you know, they would have attended church with Joel Osteen had they lived in the 21st century. Health and wealth gospel. This was, you know, they believe in the health and wealth gospel, and they had a very mechanical view of the way things work. If you're a good boy, you get blessings. If you're a bad boy, you get curses. There's nothing in between. Now, most of us in this room, I hope, have been good boys and good girls, but we've had experiences, have we not, when we didn't get the blessings that we would have liked to have. Is the theme self-righteousness? I think there's an awful lot more going on in this book than self-righteousness. And like I said, I think you can share my sentiment here. I sure hope I never get tested in this way. But whatever the case, here's Job with three of his best buddies taunting him with this constant message, Job, what have you done? Come on, buddy, fess up. There must be something. It must have been a whopper. And Job keeps on saying, no, I've been a righteous man. I've done what's right. And of course, you can read the end of the book, and something does change in Job, no doubt. But it's perhaps not what the three friends thought had to take place. Whatever the case, Job had to go through this miserable trial on his own. And at the end of the book, he says, you know, I'd heard about you, God. I heard about you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and I repent in dust and ashes. Whatever came out of it was a much closer relationship between Job and God. So I wonder, you know, though it seems to be the reason why Ezekiel chose these three, Noah, Daniel, and Job. We could cite the examples of others in the Bible, obviously, but he singled out those three at the time that he prophesied, and it appears to be because these three stood up for what they believed. In all three cases, in environments that, where the winds blew in the opposite direction. Sound like Christians in the 21st century? You know, we've certainly got the cultural winds blowing against us, but we've got one another. We've got wonderful fellowship. We have services together. And yet, there may well be times when God tests you. If he hasn't done yet, I think he probably has in many cases, when he tests me, when he says, no, I would like to know about you. Let's find out about you and your convictions. Now, I want to go to the New Testament shortly, but I've got one more Old Testament example that I'd like to take a look at quickly. In 2 Kings chapter 20, 2 Kings chapter 20, this is the history of a great king of Judah, who is identified as one of the most righteous kings who ever sat on that throne of David. There weren't that many. Well, it's interesting, of course, if you check all of those kings after King Solomon, when the nation split, and there were some, I think it's about 20 kings on the throne in northern Israel. Not one of them was righteous. You know, northern Israel goes down the drain immediately, because they're cut off from the center of worship. They're cut off from Jerusalem. Southern Judah is a little different. You have ups and downs. It says this was a bad king, this was a good king. This was a bad king, this was a good king. And you read through the history, and you know, you feel good when you read the history of a good king. And of course, there were two outstandingly righteous kings prior to the destruction of the southern kingdom, when Jerusalem finally fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC. And we remember the names. We remember the names of King Hezekiah and the name of King Josiah, who was the last of the righteous kings. But something very interesting happened in the life of King Hezekiah. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 12. And I think it serves as an illustration of this point here. 2 Kings 20 and verse 12. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, he's also referred to as Merodach-Baladan, this is the father of King Nebuchadnezzar, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. You remember the story. Hezekiah was told by the prophet Isaiah, get your affairs in order, your life's coming to an end. And he cried before God, and he wept before him, and God said, okay, I'm going to give you some extra years. And then they've heard about it, the Babylonians. He heard that Hezekiah had been sick, and Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the houses of his treasures. Now, at this point, Babylon was still a backwater. It was a little town. The Assyrians still were big dog. They were the ones to be afraid of, not Babylon. And Hezekiah gives them the campus tour, shows them everything. Some of this was presumably carried over riches, even from the time of David, and especially from Solomon's time. The silver and the gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, everything that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. I've always read that account, and the text doesn't say he did a bad thing. I've wondered about it. Was he a little out of control after he got healed of God? Did he let his ego flourish maybe just a little bit too much? Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah, and he said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They came from a far country, from Babylon." Babylon was not a big threat back then, not at that point in history. It became a big threat much later on. And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered and said, "They've seen everything in my house. I gave them the best campus tour I've ever given anybody. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Why did he do that? It wasn't a very wise thing to do. After all, this is a much earlier generation of the people who will eventually come through and destroy the nation over which Hezekiah reigns as king. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, verse 16, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when everything in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left." This was fresh revelation for Hezekiah. "And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you." Sons here, by the way, does not mean sons in the narrow sense. It means descendants. The word in Hebrew can refer to several generations down, because, of course, several generations went by before Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. "They will take some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Bad news. But verse 19, Hezekiah's reaction. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you've spoken is good." For he said, "Will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days?" And, you know, I think this is a very human reaction. We probably all understand this. I'm okay. It's not going to have an impact on me. Interesting event that takes place with Hezekiah's healing and then the Babylonian envoys. But there's a parallel passage in Chronicles, and I'd like to turn to the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 32 and just pick up one verse here, because it sort of drives home this point I'm trying to make in the sermon today. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 31. In the Chronicles account, it's fairly brief. The king's account gives more detail. But 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31, records a detail that is not recorded in the king's account. "However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart." Isn't that an amazing statement? God pulled back. He withdrew from him to find out what he was really like, to know all that was in his heart. He was a king. He was surrounded by advisors. He had lots of people. He was king over a nation that was still somewhat wealthy, that was blessed of God. And yet, God withdrew from him to find out what was inside of him, to test him. And Hezekiah learned a lesson. And I think that experience that Hezekiah went through is illustrative for us as well. I'm not suggesting that God is going to withdraw from us in a decision-making moment in exactly the same way. However, I do suggest that God at times will put you and me in a situation in which he says to us, in effect, "Look, I don't want to know about your friends and their beliefs. Don't tell me about your friends and their beliefs. I don't want to know about your spouse and what he or she believes. I don't want you to tell me about your pastor and his convictions. I don't want to know about that. What I want to know about is you. What are your convictions?" The forming of convictions ourselves in contact with God is so supremely important, because after all, this is what New Covenant Christianity is about. The forming of convictions. What are your convictions? What are mine? Are they strong? Are they firm? Do we know what we believe? We've just begun to accept students for Foundation Institute coming in August. We're going to have a bigger class coming in this year, fairly small class this year. Very good students, by the way. We've accepted more than the current number for the incoming class. But what I see on the applications from the young people over and over again is something along the following lines. I've been sitting in church all my life. I know what I do. I know what my mom and dad are committed to, or in some cases, it may be one parent, but I want to find out whether it is what I believe. And it's a very noble thing. It's a very good thing. Is it? It's also a question that I think adult members of the church need to ask themselves from time to time. Those of us who are further along in life, who've been in the church for years, decades, Big Sandy, Texas, East Texas, some of you have been in the church for a long time. So what are our convictions? New Covenant Christianity is about convictions. It's about the heart. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6. It's amazing how many times the book of Deuteronomy uses the word heart. Interesting, isn't it? It's not, of course, referring to the organ of the body that pumps blood around the body. It's something deeper than that. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Are they? Are these words in our heart? Are they part of us? Is God's way of life a part of us? We're in a time now in the Church of God, a worldwide association, where, frankly, we have some very fine stability. It's a good time. It's a good time. You know, we don't want to interpret that as God's approval of every last thing that's happening. I'm sure it's not. But the fact that we have a stable environment is a good time for everyone to grow, for young people, for the people coming in to study at our educational institutions, for those who sit in the congregations in this country and throughout the world. It's a time for us to check our heart and to check our convictions. How are our convictions? How is our heart? Hebrews 8, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. Hebrews 8 and verse 10. In Hebrews chapter 8, as you can tell from your Bible, if you've got my Bible like mine, you've probably got a big chunk of the text italicized here, beginning in Hebrews 8, verse 8, all the way down through verse 12, even into verse 13. I believe this is the longest Old Testament quote in the entirety of the New Testament, if I got that right. Hebrews here quotes the prophecy of the New Covenant. And I just want to pick up on that one verse. Hebrews 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Isn't that a wonderful thought? They're my people. I'm close to them. I love them. I bless them. Why? Because they've got God's laws written in their hearts. And so some of those examples that we read, and this whole lesson tells us something, that from time to time God wants to be sure. What about your convictions? What about my convictions? Are they solid? And if they aren't, perhaps we need to check them out and make sure that we know where we stand. It's my belief, as I look back on some of the history of the church, which many of us here have lived through, that one of the, perhaps the biggest difficulty that we had in the church over a long period of time was precisely that there were people whose conviction was not solid. Had their convictions been real convictions, solid, deeply rooted convictions, they wouldn't have acted in the way they acted. So now's a good time to check out our convictions, to check out our heart. Serving God is not just a plaque on the wall. Serving God is not just a Ten Commandments plaque on the wall of the kitchen. I'm not against Ten Commandments plaques. But serving God has to do with our heart and our convictions. And from time to time, God wants to know what's going on. You know, it's been a very long time since we've had a military draft in this country, going back to the Korean War and the Vietnam War, when, of course, there was a draft. And this was a very difficult time for Christians generally, and especially for young men in the Church of God. And some of you remember that young men were advised to sit down and write themselves a letter and keep it somewhere prior to them being called for the draft, so that if they were called before the draft board, instead of saying, well, my church says I can't go out to war, which doesn't wash, does it, and didn't wash, it had to be, these are my convictions about the taking of human life. And in a sense, God is like that with us. He has the right to check what our convictions are. He has the right to know that what we confess is what we really are, that the law of God is written in us. It's in our heart. In Jeremiah 17, we won't turn there, but in Jeremiah 17, it talks about the sin of Judah being etched with the point of a diamond. A diamond, if you've ever, you know what a diamond is. The diamond is hard. It's a very hard mineral. It was etched deeply inside of them. That's the negative example. The positive example is that God's law comes to be a part of us, in our hearts and in our minds. And I do believe we've come a long way, but it is important for us, all of us, to check these things and make sure that our convictions really are convictions. It's not just what I profess, it's what I am. That's where we need to be. This is what I am, not just what I profess with my lips. The definition of the word character, from the Greek charakter, a graving tool, its mark, the equivalent of charak, base of charatein, to engrave, plus T-E-R, an agent suffix, 13th century, from the Greek into the Latin, from Middle French, from dictionary.com. God has the right to do that. God has the right to find out. Our faith is who we are. Our faith is not just what we do. After all, there are people who keep the Sabbath who don't share our faith. There are religious Jews who do that. Our faith is more than what I believe or what I profess to believe. Our faith is, this is what I am. God wants to know what we are. He checks it out from time to time. Many other examples that we could talk about. We heard some of those in the sermonette about little things causing problems. We could talk also about Abraham and Isaac. We're not going to turn to Genesis 22. But did you ever notice when Abraham was called on to sacrifice Isaac, as they go up the mountain, where they come to the point where he's ready to sacrifice his own son? It's just the two of them. As they begin climbing the mountain, it's more than the two of them. So these moments come in life. Back for me, it came back in the 1990s when the faculty of the institution, Ambassador University, split, a little bit like the Red Sea, split down the middle, and yet I felt very, very alone. Those moments come from time to time. Let's take a look at a New Testament example in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. The Apostle Paul went through this as well. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 1 verse 15. Paul writes to Timothy, and 2 Timothy is generally regarded as Paul's last letter, his valedictory. 2 Timothy 1 verse 15. He writes to Timothy, I think this must have been very sad, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes, all those in Asia. How did Paul feel about that? I think it must have been pretty sad and pretty lonely for him to see the fruit of his labor just sort of disappear. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4 verses 9 through 11. 2 Timothy 4 verses 9 through 11. Paul in prison, and he says, look, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas gets an honorable mention in Colossians 4, verse 12, which we won't turn to. Paul, who thought he was dependable and strong, but he's forsaken me, having loved this present world, and he's departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for South Dalmatia. And there's some discussion in the commentaries. Does it mean that Crescens and Titus had simply separated from Paul geographically? Or does it mean that they'd left the faith? I personally think that they'd left the faith. I think that's what Paul intended. Whatever the case, Paul found himself very much alone. Verse 11, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. A very lonely moment for the Apostle Paul. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. A little bit like Peter with Jesus before his crucifixion. May it not be charged against them. Amazing thing to say. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Metaphorically, literally, either way, this is quite a trial that he's referring to. And again, a trial that took place in some isolation for the Apostle Paul. Remarkable man who had to take the gospel out to the non-Jewish world. Now, one more example in the New Testament. And I'd like for you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. This is the end of the New Testament period of Revelation. This is very likely the last living apostle, right around the turn of the century. And the apostle John found himself on the island of Patmos, a rocky island off modern Turkey, Asia Minor, as it was referred to back then. Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos. Why? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He got exiled because of his faith. He was pushed out onto this rocky island, and he finds himself pretty well alone. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What does that mean? Well, some of the commentaries, of course, will tell you that he was taken in spirit to Sunday, because we're supposed to go to church on Sunday, because it doesn't mean any such thing. That's what the commentaries say. It's amazing how far off they can be on some of these things. No, what happened, of course, was that he was projected forward in time to the time of God's intervention prior to the return of Jesus Christ. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. And then the letters to seven churches, and some remarkable revelation that was given to John that kind of puts a capstone on the New Testament. But have you ever stopped to ask yourself, what were conditions like on the island of Patmos? I was curious about this as I was preparing this sermon. And I found an interesting quote. This is actually on LDS.org. This is from the Mormon site, but they've got some good information here. Irenaeus from Polycarp dates the book of Revelation shortly before AD 96. We're right at the end of the forming of the New Testament. Domitian's predecessor deported some to the most desolate of islands, and Domitian apparently followed that example. Patmos certainly qualifies as desolate. The island is butterfly-shaped, some 10 miles long, and stretching to 5 miles wide on the upper and lower portions. It is barren, rocky, and steep. Wells are scarce, and until sea conversion technology, water was captured in basins through rainfall. The arid climate presently supports a mere 2,500 people, and the local guidebook gives a census of a little over 11,000 trees. The experience of being on Patmos today is a reminder of the possibility of great spirituality under adverse conditions. If John was not imprisoned, he would have barely existed, working in the chill or hot seasons. There is no evidence that forced labor was required, for living in bleak isolation was considered punishment enough. And here he is on this rocky little island, very unwelcoming island, and God gives him all these remarkable prophecies about the things that are going to happen in the last days. It was barren. It was uncomfortable. It was lonely. And he didn't have a Bible. We know that because he actually doesn't quote the Old Testament. The book of Revelation is replete with allusions to the Old Testament, lots and lots of them, but he didn't have a Bible. He was alone with his Creator, just like you and I may be from time to time. You and your Creator, and he wants to know, what about you? What will you do? What are your convictions? What of your heart? Is it really what you are? Is it really what I am? Psalm 27, verse 10. Psalm 27 and verse 10. Psalm 27, verse 10. Here David says, When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. David had that close relationship with God as well, and it sustained him in some very, very difficult circumstances. Jeremiah 15 and verse 17. Jeremiah went through some very lonely moments that most of us will not be called on to go through. Jeremiah 15, verse 17, Jeremiah says, I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand. We're part of the church. We enjoy great fellowship in the church, and that fellowship is very, very important. But from time to time, God may separate you, even as you're in the church, to determine if you are really in the church. We are, I hope. And if we don't know for an absolute certainty, now's a good time to take stock. Is it what I profess with my lips, or is it what I really am? One last example, going back to the 9th century BC, to the man in the cave, and he also found himself very much alone in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19, poor old Elijah, Jezebel, was after his guts. 1 Kings 19 and verse 10. Boy, if she wasn't a nasty piece of work, I don't know how you find one worse than her. 1 Kings 19, verse 10. Here's Elijah in the cave all on his own, and I always see him here with his arms crossed. Don't you think he's got his arms crossed in front of his chest? And then he does his little piece of propaganda. I'll read it with my arms crossed. So he said, with his arms crossed, this is Levy's version, okay? I don't know that he actually had his arms crossed, but I've always imagined him this way, with a gruff expression on his face, arms crossed. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And I shouldn't mock poor Elijah, because what he went through was misery, absolute misery, like some of the other people that we've talked about here. And then this vision, this theophany of God, the wind that breaks the rocks, and an earthquake, and God wasn't in the earthquake. And then verse 12, and after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Some people love colorful, dramatic demonstrations of God. You ever think about that? Some people apply this in all kinds of areas, you know. A healing is not a healing unless it's dramatic. I don't believe that. Sometimes God is not dramatic. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. A phrase that's notoriously difficult to translate out of the Hebrew. Other translations have a soft, murmuring voice. The sound of a thin silence. The sound of a light whisper. Coming to Elijah when he was all alone. Interesting. Chapter 18, verses 13 and 14. Chapter 18, verses 13 and 14. Chapter 18, verse 13. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go and tell your master, Elijah is here, and he will kill me. This is this is for Elijah. This is one of the other prophets, is it not? Saying he's going to kill me. Ahab will kill me is what is being said here. Ahab will kill me. He finds himself very much alone. Verse 18 of chapter 19. Verse 18 of chapter 19. Because the good news is that when we check out, or perhaps more accurately, when God checks out what is inside of us, we discover we're not alone. Ultimately, our fellowship is because we have those convictions, not because we lack them. 1 Kings 19, verse 18. Yet, God says to Elijah, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all those whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. He looks around, he says, oh, look, I'm not alone after all. I thought I was the only person on the face of the earth stuck away in this cave, going through all this misery and being tested at the hands of that nasty woman. No, there's 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And in a sense, that's a metaphor of the church. No, I won't bow the knee to Baal. This is me. These are my convictions. Hebrews chapter 10, to wrap this up. Hebrews chapter 10. When you come through that lonely trial, you discover you're not alone. Others have come through it as well. Hebrews 10, verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. You remember that? Partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. Verse 34, for you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Our confidence has great reward. And this is the reward that comes to us after we've gone through that moment when God finds out for sure, is it really you? That's the confidence and the reward that comes when we're sure, when we've gone through the trial that sometimes comes when we're all alone.